Well, we're looking this evening at the demands that Israel made for a king. The Bible, the Old Testament, consists of writings that are songs, but there are writings that record history for us, the history of God's people. And there are accounts within that historical record of a nation that had had a series of kings. And this is where it began. A people crying out for a king to rule over them. Now, was that a wise thing to ask? There was in the generations to follow, in the life of and arguably the greatest king except for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who led God's people, King David. He himself had a man who was endowed with great wisdom, an advisor gifted of God, Ahithophel, whom became a turncoat, in a sense, when he decided to side and put his lot in with David's son, Absalom. And if we know of the record of the history of the people of Israel, that was a time when, of great sadness, a king who was ruling was broken by a son who wanted to reign in his place. And he would have succeeded, most likely, had Absalom taken Ahithophel's advice, for he was known to be a wise man. And this counselor instructed Absalom during the revolt, during the break up of David's reign, when David, in despair, seeing his own son raging against him, in anger, fled from Jerusalem. And the advice was, attack now while David is at his weakest. But Absalom, in his stupidity, didn't listen. And because of that, David had time to recover and regroup and ultimately victor over this revolt. And Ahithophel, the man who was wise, saw in the stupidity of Absalom that he had sided with the wrong man and went home, got his things in order, and killed himself. His advice to Absalom strategically was wise, but he was powerless to bring it about. Wisdom in our world, in our lives, without God is powerless. There are no guarantees that our counsel, our thoughts, will be seen through and delivered upon. In the life of the nation of Israel, they thought in their wisdom they needed a king. If we could have the title up, please. The title here is that God may give you your foolish request. For though they thought what they were asking was wise, it was actually a very foolish thing to do so, as we shall explore together. And our first point, if we can have it, being practical is no safe guide. You see, Israel, for many, many years, had been governed without a king. The book of Judges lists their history, their turbulent history, where they were a people who had highs and a people who experienced lows in their life as a nation. They had judges appointed who weren't kings but deliverers, men and women who were heroes, if you will, mighty and strong. But God himself was their king. And for many, many years, that was the situation. Until we arrive at this point in their history where they thought that now is the time. Wisdom in their eyes said to them, we now need a king as much as ever. The title of a king is something that they sought. They saw in the life of Samuel that his sons were not to be trusted. If they were to be the ones who would follow, being practical-minded people, they could see that things were not going to go well for the nation. We read, don't we, in Samuel, that his sons took bribes in verse 3 and perverted justice. In fact, they noted that they did not walk in the ways of Samuel. Samuel was a man of God, a man of prayer, and his sons seemed to be anything but. Were they to be the ones in power, what would become of them? What would become of the nation? And therefore, it looks like a very reasonable request, doesn't it? And added to that, God had made promises. God had affirmed to them that in principle, there was nothing wrong in asking for a king. If we could have the next verse. From the book of Deuteronomy, this law was recorded many years before this moment in history. We have read here, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers, you shall set his king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. The longing for a king, it seemed to be a practical request, and in many ways it was. And it added to that, it seemed to be a very spiritual request. After all, they would have been aware that here in their scriptures, in their Bible, these verses were there that they could quote to Samuel and say, look, God has said that there may well come a time when we will be given a king. Surely now is that time. A failure in the history of the life of Israel without a king seemed to point to the necessity for an earthly king. Why then was it something that was not wise? You see, what they were asking was for a king, but not for God as their king. They, in their wisdom, thought that what they needed was a form of governing that made sense to them, like the nations around them. If we could have the next point, they were practical, but practical realism, it may seem wise, but it has a problem. If it rejects God, puts God out of the picture, who does it serve? It serves ourselves. Their actions pointed to a hope, not in God as their deliverer, but in a human man, in a human office, being their security, being their safeguard. That seemed to be a reasonable thing to ask. When you looked at it from one level, but in their hearts, they had put too much security in the hope that if they had a king, all would be well. And they had, by doing so, stopped depending upon God himself. That attitude of being practical, of putting our interests first, is not something unique, is it, to the time of this nation? It's true of every age. We are always in danger of being practical, but maybe not depending upon God. Jesus Christ said, didn't he, that he came to bring us life. When we think of that, in practical terms, we might think, well, life consists of security, life consists of a peace, of a good life, a comfortable life, an easy life. But that's not actually what Jesus said when he promised to give us life. He said, didn't he, that those who would find their lives must lose it. And those who lose their lives will save it for his name's sake. Meaning that contrary to the wisdom of our age, by ignoring our dependency upon God and making practical goals in our life that we feel are necessary for security, we are in danger of becoming undone. That's not to say that there is no cause for thinking through the need to provide, the need to look to the future, but if it causes us to put our heart and trust in those things rather than in God, then we are walking a path that is not wise. Jesus calls us to come and follow him, and that involves us not following our agenda, but following his agenda. He is the king, he is the master, not us. Do we come to him with that attitude? Do you come to him this evening with that attitude? Lord, there are things going on in my life I'm struggling with. I'm trying to think through practical solutions to them. But in so doing, are you in danger, or am I in danger, of losing that dependency and faith in God to answer us in ways we cannot begin to imagine or think of? The problem is, when we lose dependency upon God, we're always dependent upon something. We love something. If we don't love God, we love something else. That brings us to our second point. Rejection of God goes deeper than you think. It goes very deep, in fact. When they said, "We want a king over us," it was the words of treason, because God was their king. And what they were saying is, we don't want God as our king. Their attitude displayed a heart that was confident that what they needed more than anything else was an earthly king. God was second to that at that moment in their lives and in their passion and in their longing. Verse 8 of this passage here traces something of that heart that has had a history. They didn't just suddenly burst out with this longing. Rejecting God holds deep within each of our hearts. There are things going on in our hearts that have been working their way for years. And it was true not only of an individual, but in this case of a nation. Verse 8 says, "According to all the deeds that they have done," that is Israel, "from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." From the time I brought them out of Egypt, these people have been straying, have been wandering. They've been putting their hope, they've been putting their heart, their love in something else. The period of Judges was about 300 years. 300 years of a cycle of success and failure. 300 years of several generations longing and hoping to become stronger, to become more powerful, only to see things fall down at their feet, rise again and then fall down at their feet. What drove them through that time? Was it a dependency upon God? For some, yes. But for others, maybe an anchoring, a longing to be just like everyone else. Why do we have to be so different? When perhaps the reason we fail isn't because God is our king and we need no king, but perhaps the reason we fail is because we have no king to rule over us like the other nations. If we had that, then there may be hope for us. We might be stronger, more powerful. We have a king, like in verse 20, that will fight our battles for us. Each one of us has things that we're hoping will fight our battles for us. The Bible calls this pattern of longing, which breaks away from dependency upon God and secures its hope in other things. The Bible calls it sin. Sin is rejecting God, is ignoring God in this world that he has made. He's made you and I. He's the creator of heaven and earth. Therefore, it follows that to him is honor due. No one else, but to him supremely and ultimately. For in his hands, he holds our life. He holds our futures. And there's a particular form of sin that gets to the very heart of what Israel, as a nation, was experiencing, and that is what's called idolatry. Can we have the next? Idolatry is the heart of our failure to recognize and honor God. Their longing was to have a nation that was powerful, a nation that was secure, and they thought in their wisdom, what we need now is a form of security that makes sense to us, like the nations around us. Is that something that is going on in your heart this evening? Are you thinking or tempted to feel that at this moment in life, there are things in my life where I've cried out to God for, and I still seem weak, my life still seems as though it hasn't turned around? Are you tempted to then move from God, maybe not consciously, but ask yourselves this: are you thinking, I'm putting my trust too much in other things? I'm putting my hope too deeply in other matters, and I'm losing touch with God. I'm losing a sense of God's nearness because I'm putting so much of my time and resources in securing for myself a future or dealing with the present in ways that you are managing without God's help. Idolatry is, where is your heart focused on? Is it focused upon God, or is it focused upon anything other than God himself? Idolatry is a reversal. We are called to worship the Creator. We are called to depend upon the one who upholds this world and you and I, and yet what often happens is we depend upon created things, man-made things. We hold to those as our saviors, as our deliverers. There's a passage in Romans 1:24, that says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonor of their bodies among themselves. Talking here of a generation, a people who rejected God, and God, though patient, though long-suffering, he will not hold off forever. You see, in this passage in Romans, he talks, doesn't he, the Apostle Paul, of God eventually giving people over to those longings, rejecting God. He will not hold off forever. There's a warning here, a warning that though God is patient, we mustn't presume upon his patience. That therefore, in Romans 24, shows us that something passed beforehand. And the Apostle Paul says this: he said, for although they knew God in the world that they saw around them, they knew there was a creator, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They thought they were wise by what they were doing. That is part of the terror of idolatry, that we put our hearts in something that looks wise, that looks right, that looks necessary. But Though they claimed to be wise, they actually, in God's sight, became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. Now, we may not be tempted to put a picture of an animal or statue and bow down to it, but in actual fact, idols are as much part of our world as they ever were in the ancient world. They just look different. It's whatever puts in place your dependency upon God for something else. If you're depending upon something other than God, if you're not honoring Him, then underlying that is a cause of concern. How then are we to be wise? How are we to avoid that rejection of God, that distancing from God in our lives? If we could have the next slide, please. We are being wise and not fools. God puts across through Samuel what it would involve to be under a king of their choosing. He makes it very clear that life is not how they would expect it. He talks of several times of what the king will do. You'll read through and repeatedly the words take, take, take. The king will take this from you, the king will take that from you. He will take away their security. He will take away your security, he'll take away your family, he'll take away your property. And you'll be left in his hands. You'll end up ultimately becoming slaves. That's what will happen. And in actual fact, the elders and the people who heard those words, in one level, probably knew that. They could see what kings did in the nations around them. They could see how people had become subjects, slaves, effectively slaves to their dominance, their power, their rule, their selfishness. But knowing the facts doesn't necessarily change us, does it? There's a term here, in modern terms, we might say these people are denying the reality. There's a kind of psychological denial going on in their lives, and we're all tempted to do that as well. We might know something is real, but we block it out. There was a survey done, a poll was taken in a town, in a valley, a deep valley, that at one end had a dam, and the river flowed from out of that dam down to the lowlands. And the poll was, how concerned were people of that dam breaking and affecting their lives? Not surprisingly, the people way, way, way down thought very little of it. And as you got closer toward the dam, people became more concerned, expressed more worry about whether it would break or not. But then as you got within a few miles of the dam, surprisingly, people expressed no concern. They wouldn't come out with anything. Why? I mean, of all the people that were going to be overwhelmed and drown, it would be those within a few miles of the dam. But what they'd done is they blocked it out of their minds, to get on with their lives, to live business as usual. And we're tempted to do the same. We know that there are consequences for our actions. We know that if we hold on to something, it may well be destructive for us. It will break our fellowship with God, but we block it out because the thought of the alternative may be too painful for us, because we hold on to it too dearly. And we refuse to deal with the problem. But we need to be wise, not fools. J.I. Packer, if we could have the next quote, says, there are two things that we need to be wise. The first is, we need to set our goal on what really matters. What truly matters in life. You see, in Israel's situation, their goal was to be like all the nations around them. They didn't want to be different. They wanted to be like everyone else. Was that a wise goal? Well, according to what we've been speaking about, that we are dependent upon the God who made us, We are to honor him and worship him. That's not a wise goal. We could have the next one. Secondly, to be wise, we also not only need to know the goal, but we also need to know how to attain it. Now, negatively, Israel had the wrong goal, and it went about it the wrong way. There's no testimony here of prayer, of seeking God's face. They were rushing forward, propelled by a long, deep-seated desire to be like everybody else. But what about having a right goal? Jesus Christ came into this world to free us. If we have the wrong goal, we'll end up becoming slaves. We'll end up being bonded, handcuffed to things that promise much but deliver very little. After all, that was the experience of Israel, wasn't it? In the life of the kings, they did not get what they hoped. The kings of Israel ultimately did not deliver them. They went through a cycle eventually of breakdown and weakness. It was only by the coming of one who did come in weakness, Jesus Christ, who came in the form of you and I as our representative, that he was willing to undergo the goal that would secure our futures, our eternal life, that we could know him and be free. The goal of wisdom is to look and redirect our heart and our focus upon the fact that God came into this world, was crowned with a crown of thorns for you and I, but ultimately, we know from the Easter story that he rose again. He is a king who is victorious. In his wisdom, he died upon a cross, a wisdom that isn't the wisdom of this world. In Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, to the world, the cross seems very foolish. We are not to think as the world. We are to direct our thoughts to God. His ways are not our ways. And he may well be taking you through some things in life that are pushing you along a fork. Will you depend upon him, though you do not understand? Or will you focus upon what seems practical, that does seem to make sense, but you know in your heart that it's drawing you away from depending upon the Lord? The goal is to know him and to honor him. And how do we do so? How do we do so? Because we know that he loves us. We know that he is both wise and powerful. It says in the Old Testament, in a number of places, that God is both wisdom and he is mighty. In his wisdom, the cross came. In his power, Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. God knows what he's doing in your life and in my life, and he's able to fulfill it, because unlike earthly kings and counselors, he isn't limited by resources. He is infinite in his power, and he will bring through what he has promised. So just take away with you this evening: are you living according to your wisdom or God's wisdom? Is your heart depending upon things that may seem practical, but you know are taking you away from God? Or are you able to confess, Lord, I don't know, I don't understand, but what I need more than anything else is to depend upon you, look upon you in faith, and know you better, for that is where I am safe. Let us pray.